Hi, everybody, and welcome to The Stone Chapel, a podcast of the staff and friends of the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. My name is David Capes. I'm the Senior Research Fellow at the Library and your host for this series of podcasts. Our purpose is fairly simple. We want to bring to you great conversations with leading experts from around the world on biblical, theological, historical, and archaeological themes. Well, the list goes on. So sit back, relax, and enjoy. Joining me today on the Stone Chapel is Dr. Michael Lloyd, who is the principal at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. Michael, welcome.
Thank you very much, David.
We're going to be talking about your lecture.
Okay, well, sounds good.
Let's start with the big question. Who is Dr. Michael Lloyd?
Well, that's a very good question, and I've been trying to figure that out for some decades now. I'm a Brit, as you can probably tell from the accent.
Right.
I am a theologian. I'm an ordained Anglican minister. I'm married to Abigail, and I love drama, I love theatre, I love opera, I have a particular passion for Handel, I love walking, and I have a, probably to an American audience at any rate, inexplicable love of cricket.
Cricket, oh, okay, yeah. Yes, okay.
Even though we're currently not very good at it in the UK,
In
England anyway, so...
Yeah.
There we go. We have to live with that.
Yeah. Well, for those who don't understand cricket, maybe that'll be another podcast you can explain.
Well,
that
would be fun.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, first of all, thank you for being here.
It's a pleasure.
And thanks for your lecture. It was a beautiful lecture. We're going to put in the notes the YouTube connection so that people can watch your lecture that you gave. But
and a disclaimer saying these are not the views of...
No, I actually think that they do embrace, we do embrace a lot of those views. But essentially, the lecture was about the problem of evil and in particular, Jesus's approach to these things.
That's right.
Which is something that scholars have not dealt much with.
They haven't. My intellectual life has been given to the problem of evil, the whole question of why a good God would allow earthquakes and diseases and that whole question, which I, as I said at the lecture, I hope is why my students call me Dr. Evil. But
should have introduced you as Dr.
Evil.
There
may be other reasons.
Yeah.
And you're right, there's been very little on the Gospels. Mostly it's at a philosophical level.
Right.
That's where most of the debate's been taking place. There's a certain amount of theological reflection. Well, there's a lot, but not much about what was Jesus' own attitude. What did he think about the problem of evil? What can we learn from him? And so I wanted to address that in the lecture.
Yeah. So you gave, and I think in the paper there were 40 something examples of Jesus's engagement with things like disease and death and storms,
and
those threatening kind of things.
Well, I wanted to look at what happens when Jesus is in the presence of suffering. And I looked at all the Gospels. I just read it through with that perspective and noted down all the examples. And,
and
if you don't count them twice, if they're in two Gospels, or three times if they're in three Gospels, or four times if they're in four Gospels, then there's about 40
examples of those kind of things.
And I wanted to argue that in every single one, you see him attacking it. You see him assaulting suffering. You do not get him saying, well, the suffering's clearly doing you good, so I'll leave you with the suffering. You have a good day.
Right.
Or if he did, it wasn't reported. Now, in every case, he's trying to undo it. And so I think that has some severe repercussions for the attempts to deal with the problem of evil by saying, oh, it's good for us, and that's why God sends it to us, because it will... It'll deepen us, or it's unable
make
to
make us better people.
Make us deeper people.
What doesn't kill you will make you stronger.
Yeah. Kind of stuff. And it's not true.
Yeah. Sometimes those things do whittle you down.
They whittle you down. They drain you of energy. They can crush your spirit. I think left to its own devices, the teleology, if you like, the kind of outcome of suffering is destruction of one sort or another, or limitation at any rate. Now, thankfully, it doesn't need to have that. God can do something to stop that from happening, but that's its natural
Yeah, that's where it's headed.
That's where it's headed.
Right. You plant an acorn and you get an oak tree.
Yes. Yeah, plant suffering, you get limitation and frustration, right, and destruction.
Everything goes with it. Wrap that into not just the problem of evil, but the fact that there may be evil powers, evil spirits.
Yes.
You know, we don't talk much about that in the West. No. I know people who are from other countries and other parts of the world where that's a given.
Yes. And so it is, of course, in the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, you know, probably between a third and a half of the 40 episodes I was talking about are about possession. Mm. They're about evil spirits. So, yes, it's key. And I think, you know, if it isn't coming from God, and I'm trying to argue it isn't coming from God, God is against it. He's not sending it. He's not behind it. He's against it. Mm. Then who is it coming from?
Yes.
And I want to draw on Fall of the Angels tradition and suggest that there's some reality to that kind of language. There is some reference to the evil forces of which
that seems to be in a lot of literature from that period, right? I mean,
it's and in fact, almost all societies have had some such belief structure. The idea that there are forces out there that are not favorably disposed towards us is very, very widespread through human history and geography. And I want to suggest that there's reality to that, and it helps us to understand why the world is the way it is, despite the fact that the God who made it and loves it and rules it is against the suffering that we're going through. It's because there's this other alien and opposing force.
We sang as children, "This is my Father's world."
Yes, and it is,
and it is, and yet it seems to be in the hands of another at times.
Well, and Jesus talks about the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom is where rule happens, and so, you know, just because this is my Father's world does not mean that my Father gets his way in everything that happens.
I think that was a brilliant way of saying it. You know, when we pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Yes.
Your way of saying it is God doesn't always get what he wants.
Well,
I mean, I think that's another way of saying the same thing.
Yeah.
But it's a brilliant way, I think, of getting that across.
Well, I think there are not many knockdown arguments in theology, but this is one, and that is, we know God doesn't always get his way because sin happens. He says, "Don't do this," and we do it. So God does not always get his way. And indeed, the kingdom of God is not the fact that God always gets what he wants. The kingdom of God is that which breaks into the world in the ministry and healing ministry of Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not that which pertains anyway. If it pertains anyway, you wouldn't need Jesus to break into the way the world is. Yeah. No, the kingdom of God is the rule of God breaking into what is actually not the rule of God.
Not the rule of God.
And in Jesus' words, the kingdom of Satan.
Yeah.
That's
in that third temptation, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the worlds and says, "I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me."
Well,
which implies that he has it to give.
Well, and the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't say,
now.
No, they're not yours to give, you lying hound.
Yes.
He accepts that. And who's given it to it? I think we have. We've given away our authority as human beings. Satan has no intrinsic authority. But we have given away our own authority to him, given him power over us, an operational scope that he doesn't intrinsically have, by the bad decisions and choices and sins that we've made. And that hands over to an opposition and opposing power the authority that God gave to us.
Well, you make a big focus on the fall.
Yes.
As being a critical moment in our history. And well, that's what you're referring to.
Well, right? I do, because if God is against suffering, it must be due to some other cause. If he didn't set the world up this way, and I don't believe he did, and because I don't believe he would, because he's good, then it must have been created good and gone wrong somehow. And the fall is simply an account of how it has gone wrong, how a good world has gone wrong in the good purposes of God. And that suggests that God gives freedom to his creatures and respects the choice, the use that they make of that freedom. Mm. Now, exactly how you account for that and how, where you locate it is another matter. But I think the doctrine of the fall is key. If you believe in the goodness of God and the fact that God's purposes for us are good.
Well, that means, I guess, in creation, that when God said to Adam and mm-hmm. said to Eve, have dominion, subdue
yes.
this world over the fish of the sea, they foul the air.
All of that.
That is, in a sense, God handing over to us that trust.
Well, I think it's also a call to undo that which has already gone wrong. The call to subdue the earth suggests that there's something that already, and bear in mind that at this point human beings have not rebelled,
right?
That's already gone wrong and needs
to be
put right.
The fall,
so even before the human fall, something is not right, and that ties in with what we learn from modern biology about the fact that there's been pain and killing and suffering and death in the world since long before human beings ever evolved. So it won't do to blame everything on them. Mm. That's why I draw on the prior fall of the angels and suggest that so interconnected are the different dimensions of reality, the spiritual, the physical, the emotional, that a rebellion in the spiritual dimension impacts on the whole way in which the physical world develops, leading it away from God's originally harmonious purposes for creation and into conflict and clash and things getting crushed in the clashes.
So ultimately, does God get everything that he wants?
In the big scheme, God is going, because he is the source and owner of all power, he has the right to call it in and to hold us to account for the way that we use it. He loans it to us, and he respects the use that we put it to. He doesn't keep intervening to stop us from doing what's wrong. He lets us do that. But because he is the source and owner of all power, he can call it in, and then he actually has the clout, if I can put it like that, to make sure that he can remake the world free of the things that currently mar it. That's where I part company with process theology and those kind of other ways of thinking that suggest God doesn't actually have the power to do that.
Right.
And he's dependent upon us to cooperate. Well, if he's dependent upon us to cooperate, good luck to him.
Good luck. Good luck to all of us.
Our track record is not encouraging on that front.
No,
but if he is the source and owner of all power, then he can do that.
I like the way you
and
said
that's where
call it in. I like that. Yeah, I like that expression.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that includes not just humans, I would assume. That would include other spiritual powers and dimensions.
I think we'll all be held accountable for what we've done. And that actually, though a scary thought, is also an encouraging thought, because it means that we are significant creatures. What the decisions we make a difference. They're not just, oh, well, you know.
Right.
That they matter. They mean something. They make a difference. They make a lasting difference. Mm. And God respects that. He does not pretend it doesn't matter.
Yeah. I want to talk briefly about your book, Cafe Theology, which we had and available, and you signed a number of copies.
I did, and thereby reduced their value significantly.
Cafe Theology, here's the title, Cafe Theology, Exploring Love, the Universe, and Everything.
Yes, it's not asking much, is it?
It's not asking much. No, you're not exploring the universe. Wow, that's pretty good. First of all, the title. I love the title. Can I steal it? I want to steal the title.
You're very welcome to steal the title.
We
had a lot of shots at the title. One of my students suggested everything you ever wanted to know about God but were too stupid to work out for yourself. And the publishers thought that insulting our potential readership was not a great way to begin
the relationship. A good way to start,
So in the end we went for Cafe Theology because I wanted, the kind of level, that it's the sort of thing you could have, a conversational level that you might have with a friend in a cafe.
Yeah.
But more importantly than that, I went through a period of depression in my life, and one of the things that worried me was that if I was a consistent Christian, I'd have to spend all my time doing Christian things, like reading the Bible and praying and worshiping and evangelizing, and I couldn't justify doing the things I really enjoy doing.
Like walking.
Walking in the hills.
Yes.
With
drama.
Going to
theater.
Yes, listening to Handel operas. going to cafes with friends. Mm, mm. And I wanted, and I think that's a wrong view of theology. Mm. I sometimes say that's golf ball theology. If you drop a golf ball into a glass of water,
right,
you'll displace the water.
Sure.
If you put sugar into a glass of water, you can just keep pouring it in. And God's not like the golf ball. Uh-huh. He doesn't displace. Have more of God doesn't mean you have less of everything else that's good. You have more. It's like the sugar. It sweetens everything that's there nice. Is. It doesn't displace. And I wanted to say this is not golf ball theology. This is a theology that has a place for the good things of life. Mm. Doesn't say that they have to get squeezed out. No, they are part of what God intends. Mm. We are relational beings. Conversations in cafes are important. We are creative beings made in the image of the Creator. Right. And therefore, operas matter and music matters and our creativity and art and literature matter.
And they're there to be enjoyed.
Exactly.
They're there to be enjoyed and to be encouraged by.
Yes. And I wanted to flag up, this is that kind of theology.
Yeah.
That has,
did this book play a role in helping you with the depression you were talking
about? It came the other side of the depression.
Okay.
So I was out of the depression by the time.
Buy-in. Okay.
But my theology was hugely shaped by that process and by thinking that through and working that through. And so, if you like, this is the fruit of that difficult time.
It strikes me as that church is not the only place you can do theology.
You can do theology anywhere. The whole cosmos is a place that is porous to the presence and the glory of God.
Yeah.
That's the whole point of matter.
Yeah.
It's not just matter is not just matter. Matter is there to be an encountering place with God.
Yeah. That's the incarnation.
That's the incarnation, exactly.
This is the world that God made. It's ultimately good.
It's ultimately good, and it's ultimately to be shot through with his presence and his beauty.
Yeah. Well, it's a great book, and we just encourage people to go out and get it. And we have copies. They don't have a copy themselves. They can come to the Lanier Theological Library.
There you go.
And pick it up, read it, and sit in a beautiful chair.
And if you have problems with insomnia, it's the book for you.
It's I love the tone of it. The tone of it is like you, it seems like. It's just
That's worryingly, that's probably true.
No, yes. It's very friendly and just delightful. And there are study helps in there, too, things that you can read and things that you, if you want to go deeper in a particular thing,
yes,
you tell them how to do that.
And it's basically a popular level systematic theology. It goes from, as I sometimes say, from primeval soup to apocalyptic nuts. So it goes from creation through to new creation.
Yeah.
With chapters on the fall and providence and the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Spirit, the church. Mm. So it tries to encompass the big sweep of the story.
Yeah. Exploring Love, the Universe, and Everything. That's its subtitle. The title is Cafe Theology, Exploring Love, the Universe, and Everything. And we're grateful for your time today.
It's been a real pleasure, David. Thank you very much indeed.
Thanks. Thanks to Brent Johnson and Janet Seifert for editing these podcasts. Thanks as well to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Theological Library Foundation. If you have questions, comments, or would just like to be in touch, please email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.